Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Esther, reading chapter 2, and verses 1 to 18. After these things, after Vashti the queen was deposed, because of her insubordination. When the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservant to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go into the king, to King Ahasuerus, after she had completed 12 months' preparation, according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shagaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we take up this portion of God's word that speaks to us about Israel and their condition in this at this historical juncture in which they had been taken captive because of their insubordination to God, for their backsliding, their waywardness. And though there were many times when God disciplined them, severely disciplined them, they never learned. And in spite of all the prophets that God sent, they turned a deaf ear, or they would listen but only for a while, and then they would go back to their rebellious ways. And finally, as you know, God sent them into exile, that they would learn, and not only for a few years, but for 70 years they were in exile. And then in time, they were brought back. But not everybody came. And so the book of Esther, as we pointed out last week, is in this period between the coming of God's people, or some at least, back with Zerubbabel, and then those that came with Ezra, and then there were some that came, of course, with Nehemiah. And so this book has to be understood in the historical context in which it occurs. And in a sense, we can get the general context, and especially in relation to the chapters that we have read. And that is that we have a kind of a contrast, if you will, between the king, Ahasuerus, and his relationship with Vashti, and God, and his relationship to his bride, of course, which was the nation of Israel. That God had taken a bride to himself in the nation of Israel, but as we know from the history of Israel, as we've just indicated, that they were unfaithful, insubordinate. And eventually, God did what is reflected in the actions of King Ahasuerus, which was to put away his wife, to depose her as queen. And in that sense, that reflected what God did to the nation of Israel, sent them off into exile. Cut them off. Sent them out of Israel, out of the promised land, out of the palace, we might say. But now, we read about the fact that there is restoration. The king now seeks another wife. He hasn't abandoned the institution of marriage. He hasn't abandoned a relationship which helps to reflect for us what God did to the Israelites. That though he rejected them because of their insubordination, although he sent them off into exile, he did not abandon a relationship with people. He didn't abandon his plan of redemption. He didn't abandon bringing to himself a bride, a nation, a people, sinners, restored by grace. And so in this, I mean, we might think, well, this is just, you know, a story about a king choosing a wife after he had put away his wife. But, you know, obviously the scriptures are more than that. This passage is important because it speaks to us of God's forgiving grace, of God's redemptive grace, and that in the face of sin, in the face of coldness of heart, rebellion, when there shouldn't have been any expectation that that would happen. But God did. And more personally for us, perhaps, this passage speaks to us if perhaps we have been cold towards the Lord Jesus Christ. If we perhaps have acted in this high-handed way in our relationship to God, whereby we have shunned Him, whereby He is not the most important person to us, where we've treated Him as someone to be set aside. For what? For more exciting relationships? For lovers? Perhaps. It's certainly possible for us collectively and individually to find ourselves in that place. And perhaps even to experience the rejection of God Himself. I mean, God is not mocked. Whatever we think we're going to gain by turning our backs upon Him, it's nothing. It amounts to nothing. It never satisfies. In fact, we become more miserable. Just like the prodigal son. Just like the Israelites in the exile. We can make a great effort to make a success of it, as many of them did. Find jobs, get on with life. Such that for some, there was no yearning to go back. And so when the opportunity came, they didn't go back. It can happen. Perhaps you know that in your own heart and life. Perhaps you see it in others. But there's hope. There's hope this morning. Though you do not come back of your own accord, God does seek us out, even as He sought them out, even as it is wonderfully pictured for us in this chapter. Have hope. Abandon this coldness of heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be fearful, as some are, that when they wander away from the Lord Jesus Christ, they give up all hope. They think, what's the point of coming back? After all I did? after all I've done? And for so long? It's not worth it. It's pointless to go back. Even I wouldn't accept myself back. And so we give up all hope. We come further and further away. But that is not the way the prodigal son reasoned. And that is not the message that God's word gives to us. No, it calls us to repentance and faith. And it encourages us by this passage and by this illustration that God has not given up. He calls you back to himself. And so we see that forgiving grace of God revealed, first of all, then, in this passage, displayed in the possibility of a bride. And we read in chapter 2, verse 1, after these things, when the wrath of God of the king Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. He didn't forget. He didn't erase it. He didn't block it out of his mind. No, he remembered exactly what she did. I mean, God isn't the one to forget sin. God doesn't just white it out. That's not in the nature of God. So he remembered what she had done. He remembered what he had done in response. A just act that he had deposed her for the insubordination that she showed. Now, our sin is not to be taken lightly. We're not just to push it aside and say, oh, well, a mistake. No, no, no. All sin is serious. And God's verdict upon that sin is serious. The wages of sin is death. The Israelites understood that. God's people, or no, repeated disobedience would bring upon them the just judgment of God, illustrated for us in the 70-year exile. But of course, that was only symbolic. Only symbolic of being cast out of God's sight and favor. But we're thankful that it wasn't eternal. Because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that would be accomplished. And so even though the queen deserved what she got, yet the king did not give up. In terms of a relationship. And so his servants come to him with this plan that they should gather together all these young, beautiful women of the provinces, and there was a lot of them, that is provinces, 127, and that they were to be gathered and brought to the citadel, to the women's quarters. They were to be gathered there, and in due time, that one of them would be chosen as a wife for the king. Again, there was no reason for the king to do so. It was purely his choice. He could have been disappointed in what happened, and ended any pursuit of such a relationship. But he didn't. God doesn't have to have a relationship with human beings. And even less so in the light of their sin and rebellion, right from the word go with Adam and Eve. And even earlier than that, with the angel. He doesn't need a relationship. God is the Trinity. He existed for eternity past without this need, we might say. But he chooses to. And so the king didn't have to choose another bride. It wasn't as though he was longing to have a bride. Not at all. No, it's out of his love, out of his grace, that he agrees and embraces this plan. And so we are indebted to him. He is not indebted to us. And not only that, but the women were to be brought. And verses 5 and 7 tells us that God provided the things that were needed. So with respect to the restoration of Israel, God is already laying the seeds. Because in this pursuit of bringing these women to the citadel, we're introduced to two people. First of all, to a Jew. Well, they're both Jews, of course. But to a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And you may recall from your reading of the Old Testament that whose family is this but the family of King Saul? It's from his family there comes this Mordecai. And again, you think, well, why? I mean, why him? Why his family? I mean, after all, what have they done? Brought pain and suffering and all kinds of difficulties to Israel under the reign of Saul. It wasn't exactly a golden reign. Might have been more fitting, we might think, to choose somebody from David's family. But it was from Saul's family. I mean, is there any more proof that we need that God's provisions are not based upon the worth of the instruments that he uses, but on his grace, on his own faithfulness? And so these people, Mordecai included, had been carried off and brought into the exile. And we were talking generations, you understand, because they were gone for 70 years, and this is beyond that. But nevertheless, God so worked things in his providence that he placed Mordecai in this very, to some, not very important place. But it was a crucial place. But God is laying the steps, laying the foundations of his plan. And so Mordecai has connections, closeness to the palace. But not only that, but there is also this young lady whose name is Esther. And she's obviously from the same family as Mordecai. It was his uncle, and he had been killed. And his wife, uncle's wife, had been killed. And so Esther is left an orphan. and he takes her under his wings, and he looks after her and guides her in terms of her life in the exile. And Esther, of course, just by her name, is an instrument of hope. Her name is the Morning Star. In Hebrew, her name was Hadassah, which meant the myrtle tree. And if you just look up that name or the myrtle in the Old Testament, there are many references to that. Many of them that have to do with the celebration of deliverance. So we have it in Nehemiah 8:15. They were to take branches to make booths, and these branches were to be taken from myrtle trees. And again, Isaiah 41:19 also speaks about the myrtle trees as a sign of the restoration of Israel. And then later on, Isaiah 53 verse 15 speaks about God's redemptive plans, and that the Lord will be seen in the land and put in terms of the growth of myrtle trees. And then again in Zechariah 1, 8 to 11, we have the myrtle tree mentioned three times in connection with the man riding on a red horse. So clearly the myrtle tree was an indication of restoration and deliverance, and the fact that it was imminent, close at hand. And so when the king had his eunuch, Haggai, to prepare the women, Esther was also chosen, and she was brought to that house to be prepared, to be brought before the king. So the very possibility that was enacted by this plan is a sign of God's grace to restore us in His grace, to bring us into a relationship with Himself. And so, as I said, we're not to lose heart. We're not to be discouraged. We're not to give up. But we're to look to God as He will prepare these things for us, even when from a worldly perspective, there would be no hope. But not only that, but we have this passage speak to us about preparations for a bride. So first of all, they went looking for these women, and as I said, there was a lot to choose from. This was not some sort of Miss America contest. I mean, this was beyond that. I mean, 127 provinces. Imagine having those kind of contests, not that it was necessarily a contest, but those kind of search in 127 provinces. And think of the chances of Esther being chosen. I mean, so many. Now, this whole plan was certain and scripted, we might say, by God's will. And so God saw to it that Esther was one of these women. And not only was she found, but she was granted favor. Favor, that is, from the eunuch, the one that was in charge of these women, in charge of preparing them, a whole year-long preparation. And so it would be very important. I mean, if you didn't find favor in his sight, then things won't go well. I mean, he could use his discretion positively or negatively. But God already prepared that. I mean, in a similar way, we might say, to Joseph when he went into Egypt. I mean, it was all part of God's plan, but God showed him favor so that when he was put into prison, and you think, oh boy, there goes all hope. I mean, we thought he was going to be used by God to help Israel, but now look, now he's in prison, and it's a backward step. Now all hope is gone. But in God's purposes, that was a very necessary step. But when he was in prison, he found favor with the man in charge. And so here too. Not only is Esther chosen to be one of these women, but she finds favor with Haggai, the one that is going to prepare them to go before the king himself. You know, when God calls us back to himself, there's preparation that needs to take place. I mean, when the prodigal son was brought back, there was a work that was done in his heart. I mean, he obviously wasn't the same person that demanded his inheritance that he might go and use it as he will. I mean, there was a kind of a brash approach by him towards his father. No respect. But when he came back, it was a different person. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be a servant. I mean, that's a tremendous change, is it not? How does that happen? When we go off the rails and we begin to reject God and pay no attention to him and no time or effort towards him or to the means of grace, and we go rushing off into the world to pursue the things that we want, in order for us to come back, there has to be a change. What brings about that change? It is the work of preparation of the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts not only of unbelievers when they're going to be brought to faith, but in the hearts of believers when they go off the tracks and they're enamored by the world and they think that's where they're going to find their joy. Now there has to be repentance. And so here we have an illustration of that, that these women were brought, but they just couldn't march into the presence of the king. So in a very physical way, this truth is represented for us. They had to undergo all these treatments and not just give her a nice dress. No. 12-month preparation. The Holy Spirit works in us. It's not some switch that he turns and suddenly we're different people. No. He works with us over time to prepare us. When we have a spot on our face, we can't just put something on, it goes away the next day, does it? It takes time, doesn't it? That's the way sin is. That's the way rebellion is. We don't just turn it off. No, God, by his Spirit, works in us to prepare us so that when we come in before the king, we are not rejected out of hand, but rather we are accepted in the Beloved. No, it wasn't something to be taken lightly to go into the king's presence, as we know from the book later on when Esther has to go in to plead for the Jews. She understood that she couldn't just go in, even when she was his wife, even less than before she was his wife. Our relationship to our God mustn't be taken lightly by us, whether we're believers or unbelievers. No, there needs to be preparation. Preparation that is by the Holy Spirit through the Word. But there was also there was an element we might read, as we read, that Mordecai had not revealed who he was. And neither did Esther. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And we might think, well, you know, that's not very faithful. Well, in the first place, they weren't in a faithful place. They were in the exile. They had lost all protection from God. That had been made quite evident. They were no longer, kind of sounds a little insulting, but it's not, in the way that they've spoken about in the Old Testament. Israel was to be the dog that wagged the tail. In other words, they were to be the premier nation of the world. And the world's nations were like the tail that they could wag. But now, things have turned around. Now the other nations of the world, in a sense, were the dog, and Israel was the nation that was corresponding to the tail. They were wagged around. And so they were in a very intimidating place for them. As we will know later on from the book too. I mean, they were in danger of being annihilated, wiped off the face of the earth. And so when it wasn't necessary or advantageous, they didn't volunteer who they were. It's not that they were embarrassed by who they were. I mean, some were, of course, due to lack of faith. But these people, those that were faithful, not everyone was faithless that went into the exile. The faithful went along with them. So they kept their true identity for the purposes of waiting for the Lord to provide the right time. When the right time would come, then Mordecai would have a different tune, would he not, to Esther? He would encourage her to go before the king, whatever the risk, and stand with his people. But for now, it wasn't the right time. And so she was told not to reveal her identity. And finally, this message of hope is brought to us by the fact that finally the preparations were complete. And Esther's turn came to go before the king. And she relies upon Haggai in terms of, I guess, what to wear, what to take. She doesn't rely in her own strength. She doesn't rely in her own wisdom, but relies upon him. Others might have thought, the women thought they knew better, perhaps what they looked best in, and took what they thought would get them noticed. But we're not told that she did that. She simply relied on this man that was given that responsibility. And she took whatever he gave her to take. See, when we go before God, we might think there are all kinds of things that will win the favor of God for us. And so we do those things and equip ourselves with those things, thinking that they are going to serve as well. But that's a fatal mistake. That's a fatal mistake. There is no good thing in us that will commend us to God. Not at all. We can't go with our works. We can't go with our resolve. We have to rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to trust the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose righteous robes we are dressed by the Holy Spirit. That's what we have to trust in. Whatever our minds say, whatever the devil whispers in our ears. You remember the parable in the New Testament about the wedding feast and people that had gone to the wedding feast, and the king asked them why they were dressed the way that they were? Even though wedding garments had been provided, they chose to come in something else. And of course they were kicked out. No, when we come before the king, when we come before the Lord, we should always come equipped, prepared by the Holy Spirit. As I said, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, dressed in his righteous robes. There's nothing that you have or I have that's going to win us favor with God. It never has, and it never will. But that's no reason for you to be discouraged and say, it's no point in me even going back because I'm so full of sin. No, no, no. When we are prepared by the Holy Spirit, when we yield to him, when we embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what we are in and of ourselves, when he dresses us in his robes, then what God sees is not you, is not your sin. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. It's that that we trust. And it's that that you need to embrace. If you ever hope to return to him in a way that he will choose you. And so as she went, and the next day she goes to this place, the second house of all those that had been to the king, we're told that she found favor in his eyes. She didn't make the choice. And it wasn't up to the woman to say, yes, I like him. It was up to the king. And so she found favor in the king's eyes. And he chose her to be the queen. You're not the only one, you know. You're not the only one. There were many other women, probably just as beautiful as Esther. But it wasn't about that. It was his choice upon whom to set his love. No, we owe it to God and to his grace and mercy and his sovereign will by which he chooses us to be his bride. And so here Esther is chosen, and the crown is placed upon her head, and she becomes a queen. The nation that had been rejected by God because they had been insubordinate, now God chooses somebody from that nation to be the queen. And to lay a very important stone, a very important link to God bringing back his people, to preserving them, to restoring them in his grace. Yes, sadly, you might have gone astray for a while. Yes, you might have looked at the world with lustful eyes and acted on that. But God is at work. God is at work. Working by his Holy Spirit to call you back to himself. to restore you back to his grace. Don't give up. Don't be content. Call upon him that he might indeed draw you back, that you might experience once again the love of God in your life and heart. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you are a forgiving God. Our Father in heaven, we cannot, even in our earthly relationships, deal with unfaithfulness, how it damages us, how it affects our minds for years and years and years. But our Father, we're thankful that you are one that suffers that at our hands. You're the one that takes the steps to restore us to yourself. And our Father, we are simply humbled and silenced by your overtures of love and grace. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit will prepare every heart and will knock on every door that has been closed so that he might open it by his irresistible grace, that he might prepare our hearts for repentance, so that as we come before your throne of grace, we will be received, embraced, and restored. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the love with which you surround us day by day. And our Father, we pray that we might love you more and more and be faithful to you all the days of our life. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from